Have you ever heard the phrase, no pain, no gain? Now, you may have heard it if you've ever spent time in any kind of sports locker room or in the weight room in a gym at a sport. You have like big, burly, sweaty dudes, come on, no pain, no gain. And they're like yelling and you're like, I just want to be done so that this guy's veins will pop back into his head rather than pop out. Calm down. But you see, weightlifting is this idea of like you endure pain for a season so you might receive a gain at the end of that. That is hitting personal records or getting massive, massive biceps. Either one, no pain, no gain. But this is not the only place where this is true. For you gardeners in here, you know that this is the very same story. Let me just provide one word for you and you get it. Weeds. The thing is, these weeds aren't just like these things that just show up and are gone. No. Because in order for you to really deal with these weeds, you got to get on your hands and your knees. You got to dig into the dirt. You got to pull it up from the root. And then, by God's grace, if none of the little seedlings fly everywhere, you know those dandelions. I'm fighting them now. All of a sudden, these very same little seedlings cause a ruckus in your garden. But you know what? The same is true there. No pain, no gain. You ain't gonna see, if you don't put the pain in of weeding and digging and tilling and all the things that go with a garden, you will not experience the gain of having a fruitful season in the garden. Finally, how many of you have ever tried to learn guitar? So for those of you who know, you remember that you've never felt such pain in your fingertips before in your life. That first time when you like tried to play that C chord on the guitar and your fingers are like, they don't move this way. My fingertips are like the tip of hell right on my fingertips. What am I supposed to do with this? And you want to just play that one song. That one song you heard on the radio, for me, it was Tears in Heaven by Eric Clapton. I wanted to play this song. And so my parents endured my guitar going through, you know, its roughest times of life where it was just like, instead of like a clear, like ringing of a sound. And what I found out that after a season, there was these calluses that built up on my fingertips. And it became this idea that, well, without the pain of learning how to play the guitar, there is no gain of ever being able to play Eric Clapton's Tears in Heaven. So we're familiar with this idea, no pain, no gain. But what about scenarios where it's not a pain that you choose? You see, weightlifting is a choice for most people. Some of you get told, like, no, you're going to hit the weight room and you're going to do it and you're going to do it right. Some of you feel like gardening is the, no, there is going to be a garden and it does not matter. But those are choices that you get to make. What about when the pain is unjust pain? What about when the suffering is unjust suffering, suffering that is happening as a result of people acting on you rather than you going through the act of discipline for yourself? Well, when I don't know about you, but sometimes when I experience this kind of unjust pain, what I do is like to kick rocks and be angry and be frustrated with the reality that I have to deal with this unjust suffering. Or I try to retaliate. And maybe somebody's called me something, so, you know, I'll get witty. And, you know, if we want to have, you know, this back and forth, I'll figure out a way to win. But that's not God's way. You see, in our fallen nature as believers here, it's really easy for us to experience unjust pain and try to make things right, make things fair. So we start saying things like, well, that's not fair. But what does God's word say about unjust suffering? What does God's word tell us about unjust suffering? So here's what I want you to get. And if you don't get anything, I want you to remember this nugget right here. Unjust pain can produce godly gain. Unjust pain can produce godly gain. And so today we are going to be going back into our series called Strangers in a Familiar Land. And you are now they're going to experience some of the spiritual hostility here in this passage. And Peter's going to get them ready for unjust suffering. And so I'm going to show you three things today of how unjust pain can produce godly pain. So the first one is suffering produces blessing. Two, suffering produces answers. And suffering produced salvation. But before we get into God's word, let's go ahead and ask God to be in our midst today. Father, we thank you for your spirit residing on us today, that you are here and that you want to do a work. So Father, I just pray that as we open up this text, that you would allow us to engage it with a sense of you are at work in the midst of our suffering. So, Father, would you help us to remember this as we open up your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, and it says this: who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. So what we see here is Peter begins by opening his dialogue with these people, this encouragement to these people by stating, hey, Asia Minor, who's going to hurt you? Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? This is a rhetorical question that Peter begins with, the expected answer being what? No one's going to hurt us if we're eager to do good. Why would people want to hurt us? That seems weird. And so when he says this, he talks about this eager to do good, and this is important to break down. This idea of being eager to do good is being zealous for the sake of not just good moral things. The world can do good moral things, but this good that Peter's talking about is the way of Jesus. If you are eager to walk in the way of Jesus and you're doing good, and what did that look like for the people? Well, what were some of the commands of Jesus? Well, you're supposed to love each other. Not just love each other, you're supposed to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. And we're supposed to serve one another. And why would anybody get mad at this? That just seems weird. But Peter needs to have them thinking about this, because this is now going to be, you're going to see suffering show up about 12 times in these next two chapters. He's talked about suffering a little bit. You're going to hear a lot about suffering over the rest of this book. And this is what Peter's writing about, because they are going to be experiencing and have experienced spiritual hostility. If you've been here for our series before, you've seen that these people are making fun of them because they take the Lord's Supper. And people began calling them cannibals because they're partaking in the body and blood of Jesus, which is not what's happening. But people didn't understand it. When people don't understand things, they attack things. You catch that? When people don't understand things, they attack things. When they don't understand that there's a God who loves them, they attack that God. When they don't understand that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and he's offering them a gift of eternal life, but all they understand is that, oh, there's a big book with a bunch of rules that make us have to change the way that we live. Guess what? They're going to attack this. And Peter tells us this. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah and says, do not fear their threats or do not be frightened. You see, I can't help but look at this passage and be reminded of Peter's discipleship. See, he was directly discipled by Jesus. And in one of the greatest sermons of all time, Jesus said a very similar thing. Blessed are you when you experience suffering and persecution and insults because of me. Because guess what? It happened to the prophets of old as well. You see, Peter is telling the people of Asia Minor that if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And here's the reality. What we need to recognize is that suffering for what is right is unjust suffering. Suffering for us being a knucklehead, well, it's probably because we're a knucklehead. Right? Right? The reality is, for us as believers, we have to grasp this concept of suffering for doing what is right, because this is the expected outcome of what it means to be a believer. That there is a world outside of us that does not want us to participate in the world that we're in. The world around us is not okay with us believing in Jesus. And so what the people in Asia Minor were experiencing were they decided to start doing the good. They started doing what was right, and they started following the way of Jesus. And that meant they didn't go to the same parties anymore. They didn't hang out with the same friends anymore. They weren't dating the way that the world dated. They weren't raising kids the way the world around them were raising kids. They were being honest in their jobs in a way that was countercultural for the day. They were living their life in a way that was so countercultural that the people began attacking something because they did not understand it. I can't help but think, if we're living a Christian life in a way that's vastly different, where the world looks at us as different, does the world see us here at Connection Point Church as different? Because I know that there's stories in here of some of you that have experienced spiritual hostility because you've decided to follow Jesus. I know some of you mothers who have been raising your kids in the faith have experienced spiritual hostility when some of those kids decide to say, I'm going to choose to go a different way. And some of you have experienced suffering because you've lost jobs because of your faith in Jesus. Some of you have experienced suffering for the cause of Christ because you were doing what is right. And I want you to see this. He tells us in this passage that if that's you, if you're experiencing suffering because you're doing right, Peter says, you are blessed. Now, this is a little bit different from Instagram blessed or hashtag blessed, okay? Because in the Instagram world, what do you see with blessed? You see cars, you see houses, you see all this like luxury, and then it's like hashtag blessed. See, no, we're talking about a different kind of blessing. We're talking about the kind of blessing that is the presence of God with us kind of blessing. The kind of blessing that is one day we will be outside of the suffering and we will, every tear will be taken from our eyes kind of blessing. That the world that we live in, that we have hope and purpose in a world that is lacking hope and purpose kind of blessing. That is the kind of blessing that we have. And if you are here and you're experiencing suffering for the sake of knowing Jesus, you are blessed. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried about their threats. We don't shake. There, because our God is not shaken, we don't shake. Because our God is sitting on a throne and there's no sweat on his upper lip, we don't sweat these things today, even though sometimes it gets really difficult and really hard.
Come on.
Okay? If we're here today and we're experiencing suffering for the sake of Christ, this unjust pain, the godly gain that we receive is blessing from God. And that's definitely worth it. So first, we've seen that suffering produces blessing. Next, we're gonna see that suffering produces a reason or an answer, okay? Suffering produces an answer. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 says this, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So if unjust pain produces godly gain, one of the things that our unjust pain produces, our suffering produces, is a reason. Now, let's figure out what that reason is. Let's check this out. He begins with saying, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." So it's important for us to understand contextually, like, what were they thinking when they said, "in your hearts"? Well, from your heart, your words flowed. From your heart was the ways that you lived. The heart was the place where we experience the behavior that we act out in day-to-day life. So what Peter's saying here is that in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That revere is to make holy, to set apart Christ as Lord. What Peter is saying here is that you need to check your hearts in the times of suffering and see who's sitting on the throne of your hearts. Is it your emotions? Is it you? Is it some other person that you're allowing to be Lord? Because this word Lord literally means master. That you are allowing somebody to master your life. And so what Peter's asking them, if you want to develop a reason, you got to begin with a heart check. In the times of unjust pain and unjust suffering, who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Because if it's anyone else than Christ, your response will likely resemble whoever's sitting on that throne. So if it's you sitting on that throne of your heart, I don't want me sitting on that throne. I'll just say that. If somebody else is sitting on that throne, if your health is sitting on that throne, if your money is sitting on that throne of your heart, you're going to make decisions that are based solely on those things. But when suffering hits, the person on the throne is going to be challenged and going to be left wanting unless that is Christ Jesus sitting on that throne. Amen. So if Christ Jesus is sitting on the throne of your life, what's the outcome of that? Here's what happens. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter's being really wordy here. So let me break it down. First, you got to be prepared. In the midst of suffering, because remember, the context of this passage is suffering, unjust pain. In the midst of suffering, you need to be preparing. You need to be preparing. What is it that you're experiencing? What's the suffering you're experiencing? And are you preparing your heart to give an answer for the hope that is to come? Because if you're focused on the hope, if you're focused on Christ sitting down on the throne, you're going to look to Christ to say, what's my answer for the suffering I'm going through? And Christ says, I'm with you. Choose joy and keep going. Why? Why? Because there's going to be people that come and ask questions in the middle of your suffering. There's going to be people who are watching. Do you know that a lot of people are watching you as you go through suffering? Do you know that the people around you and the way that you talk and the way that you live in the midst of unjust suffering? And here's the thing. Let me just say this. I think that even in places where you're experiencing pain, that has come from maybe not this outside world, but it's just you've experienced pain. You've experienced emotional like brokenness in your heart and your mind. You've experienced a lot of things. I think this is what Jesus wants to do. As Jesus sits on the throne of your heart, he's going to give you an answer for the things that you're experiencing. He's going to give you a purpose for these things that you're experiencing. And guess what that answer is? Guess what your reason is? You got a hope coming where this is all gone. So keep pressing. You keep going. You keep looking to this thing. And this word, this word for give an answer is the word apologia. This word is apologetics. It is the defense of your faith. Do you know that your suffering is a means of defending your faith? That the world is going to be looking at how you suffer, and as you suffer well in the midst of hard times, what he's going to do is say, you know what? Let me talk to you. You know what? Let your suffering be the witness that could potentially bring people to Christ. Can you imagine that, folks? That how you do suffering now can affect the way that people see Christians, because apparently Peter set them up to say, for everyone who asks, that means that there's going to be people who ask. And guess what? You know what your reason is? There's a hope for the future. My hope is not today. So when I experience today, I'm experiencing this as a result of the blessing I received from God. I have salvation. I have the presence of God with me. And if Christ is with me, who can be against me? And like Romans says, I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. And so if I'm going with Jesus in the middle of my suffering, that means that I can give a reason for the suffering. And I can say, I don't know what it means right now, but I know that in the future, everything is going to be all right. But sometimes in the midst of our suffering, we would like to give a pithy answer that may be short. No short jokes allowed. Maybe short. Maybe prickly, right? So Peter understands this. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Do what? Share the reason for the hope that you have. You must do this with gentleness and respect, because if you're telling them about hope and you're mad and you're wanting to punch them in the throat, they're not going to be very receptive. But when we give an answer with gentleness and respect, what happens? He says this, keeping a clear conscience. Because we have a clear conscience, we can now speak to the things of God with a heart that is not hypocritical. because we believe our unjust suffering is producing blessing, we can talk about the hope because our hope is not just something that is empty. No, our hope is sure. And it's a living hope, like Peter says earlier in 1 Peter. Our hope is alive. So he says this, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Do you know that when you speak life, it comes across as death to those who are slandering you? When you speak and do good, and here's the thing, I want you to catch this, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior. So you want to know what that also means? It means that in the midst of your suffering, your behavior will act out something for unbelievers around you that would want to slander you at times. But your good behavior in those moments, in moments of suffering, will turn out to be like hot coals on the head of those who slander you. But here's a hard word I want you to see in verse 17. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer doing good than for doing evil. Did you catch that phrase in there? If it is God's will. There's going to be times in your life where you experience suffering, and just like Job experienced in the story of Job, you may experience suffering for a season because God's will is for you to suffer in that moment. Here's what this doesn't mean: that God is distant from you in the suffering. Here's what it doesn't mean: that God isn't going to give you a purpose for your suffering at some point. Here's what it doesn't mean: that you are just meant to suffer and that's God's will for you, just to suffer with no purpose or no hope. No, you see, God's will sometimes is for you to suffer so that those who see your good behavior may know Christ and accept Christ at times, as well as be a defense for the faith in those spaces. Your suffering is not empty. Your suffering is not, it gives a reason to the people that are around you. So suffer well in the midst of suffering, because unjust pain can produce godly gain. Okay? So we've seen the suffering produces blessing, suffering produces an answer, and finally we see the suffering produced salvation. Suffering produced salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand, God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let me begin by saying, I don't know what half of this means. If we're talking about the spirits in prison, and we're talking about this idea of Noah and all these things, if we get too deep in the weeds, a lot of times those things can be the focus when the focus has already been made clear. You see, we begin when we, and this is just a little Bible lesson, you begin with what is clear in Scripture to interpret what is unclear. You begin with what is clear. So we've understood the context so far to be suffering and unjust suffering, and it has a purpose, or it has godly gain as a result. And so what Peter wants you to see first is that one, the suffering servant who is Jesus produced salvation for us through suffering. Did you catch that? That it took Jesus' suffering for us to produce this reality of salvation that we have. So as we begin, he begins with this: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He put to death the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to imprisoned spirits. So what we see here is that Jesus, once for all, how many of you have ever seen cartoons where, I know, I'm a kid, okay? But I remember my Saturday morning cartoons like Pinky and the Brain and, you know, some of those. And there would be this evil character where the good guy's kind of winning and then the bad guy says something like, I'm going to get them once and for all. I'm going to get them and it's going to be done. Right? Here's what you need to see. Jesus Christ died once for all. Here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he universally is saving everyone. He has made it effective for anyone who would choose to follow Jesus so that you may walk in that salvation. He's not going to give himself again to sacrifice all over again. So this once for all idea, he came and suffered for our sins. Guys, you see this? Suffering produced the forgiveness of your sins. And if you get this reality, you understand that the suffering that you experience because you love Jesus is connected to the reality that because Jesus freed you from your sins, you get to walk on the path that Jesus already blazed. That means there's purpose for your pain. That means there's purpose for your suffering. And that means that there can be, in the midst of unjust pain, we can see godly gain. But he goes further, and this is real interesting in the context of all this. He says he was put to death in the body, but made alive in spirit. So he was made alive, and then what did he do? He went and preached proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. This is a weird statement. And then he goes on to talk about the days of Noah and those disobedience people. And so here's what I want to do. There's multiple views on this. There are multiple views on this, and some, like a lot of people believe that Peter's connecting to a book that's not in our Bible called First Enoch. And if you want to go and read this, it's a very interesting read. I did some of the reading this week. It is very interesting. It is not part of canon. What I mean by canon, I don't mean a big gun on the boat. It means the canon of scripture. That means the scripture that we have today is the fullness of what God intended to give us. But it doesn't mean that we can't go read books and learn about history and learn about these things in other spaces. So First Enoch is a book that talks about what happened when in Genesis chapter 6, these sons of God came and had relations with the daughters of men. And there's a whole lot of questions there. And the important thing is that does not matter to the context of this text as much as Peter's trying to give us a story, an analogy for us in our suffering. Check this out. So he went and spoke to these imprisoned spirits, and I'm going to say he went and gave a victory's mine kind of speech. You know what? You want to know these things, imprisoned spirits? Death tried to hold me down, but death couldn't hold me down. Now, the grave couldn't hold me because I'm alive right now and I'm talking to y'all. And guess what? I want to tell you that I beat sin and death. I beat the grave. I am here today to tell you that Jesus, me, wins. And I'm going to take the people of God with me and we win. And now listen, check your pulse real quick. If the victory of Jesus doesn't get you a little bit hype, even if you ain't as hype as me, that should get you a little bit like, yeah, God's got it. Like, He got some flex on him. What the kids call it? He got some riz on him. Got that charisma. But here's the deal. Jesus proclaiming victory, his means of victory was through suffering, just like Noah's was. You see, Noah built an ark. He built a boat in a time where there was no rain. Think about this. We breeze over this. He built the ark in a time where rain hasn't happened before. What do you think people are going to do? Hey, Noah, what you building? A boat? You say there's going to be water coming from the heavens? Like, it just, what, rains down on us? Or what do you think's going to happen? And here's what happened. The suffering that they went through, the ridicule and mocking that they went through, produced a vessel that saved them. And this was the picture. The boat was a picture of how God was going to save them, because they stepped out in faith. And then when the waters came and the waters destroyed the earth and the people on it, he saved just 8 of them to demonstrate that God is good to those who are faithful to him, even in the times of suffering, because that boat didn't take 2 days to build. How much ridicule do they think they went through? How much suffering do you think they went through for the cause of obeying God the Father? How much did they go through, Noah and his family? And think about the kids and their friends, like, hey, what's that? Noah went through suffering and then was saved by God. And the picture that God gave was a flood that encompassed the waters, but they were raised out of the waters to demonstrate that God was raising them to life and that they were going to be saved. And so Peter now connects this to baptism, and he says that just like Noah was saved from water through a boat, we are saved, and the boat was not, the boat was just the picture of the thing that saved. God was the one who saved, because how would they know how to build a boat? The picture of the boat, the boat was just a means by which God saved them, but God was the one who was doing the saving. And so as they suffered through this, in the end, their suffering brought their salvation, right? God saved them. God already told them that they were saved. They experienced the suffering. And then when the suffering came, there was life that came as a result. And he says this, verse 21, and this symbol, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So here's what I want to be clear on. We do not believe that the mechanic of you being dropped in the water and being raised from the raised out of it is the means by which you are saved, but is actually the picture of the saving that God has done. So here's what you can see this. This idea, and this water symbolizes, this is a symbol of baptism, right? And this baptism is the thing that apparently saves you. Well, what saves you? God does. God saves you when you decide, hey, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And what do? You go to God and you say, I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me? I want to be on Team Jesus today. I'm going to turn my life around and I'm going to give it to you. And then what does he do? Then he commands them to be baptized. Just like this ring symbolizes my marriage. I put it on and I'm married. Does it mean when I take it off, I'm not married? What if I give this ring to some rando? Does that mean that that rando is now married to my wife? No, because this ring is just a symbol. It's not the thing that saves me. You see, in the same way, Peter's trying to tell you that baptism is the symbol of the saving. Okay? Baptism is the symbol of the saving. And here's what you need to see, verse 22, and then we're going to wrap up, and I'll get there, just a second. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus, verse 22, who has gone into heavens and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You see, the very principalities and powers and angels that sinned against God in the days of Noah are the very ones that now sit in submission to Jesus. That sits at the right hand of God. So you see, the very means of suffering that we might experience from those who don't know Jesus, because when you don't understand something, you attack it, right? What we see here is that we understand that in the midst of evil, we know that God is going to reign. And that there is going to be these demonic powers that sit under his submission. So you want to know what that means? Is that they're in submission to him even now, that they flee at the name of who Jesus is. You see, the suffering of Jesus brought our salvation. So I want to give some time and some space. What I've done intentionally here is I haven't given you much application. And I've done this on purpose today. Because I believe sometimes you're waiting for an application from me when God is the one who wants to speak to you about how he directly wants you to live this out. And so today what we're going to do is take a moment and ask God, how do you want me to put this text to work in my life? So here's what I'd love for you to do. If you've got something to write something down, if you're taking notes on your phone, on the back of the sheet that has the notes, right? Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to write down this question. God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? And then, God, what do I need to stop? What do I need to stop? And then, God, what do you think about me? I want you those three questions. One's going to get you to an application. Another's going to get you to a place of sin where you may have to repent. But then I want you to hear from God what he actually thinks about you.